Let's go ahead and open our Bibles now to the book of Hebrews again tonight, Hebrews chapter number 12. Hebrews chapter 12 this evening. I'm going to pick up where we kind of left off this morning, considering the subject of running at God's pace. There are many times in the New Testament that the Christian life is illustrated by different sports analogies. Paul was particularly fond of that, and several occasions he used those because it was something that people could identify with, something people understood. And the writer of Hebrews, who may have been the Apostle Paul, we don't know for sure, used this analogy of running in a race to help us understand how we are to live the Christian life. Christian life is very much like a race, but it's not a sprint. It's not a 100-yard dash. It's not even really a marathon. It's more like an ultra-marathon because it's something that begins the day that you accept Christ as your Savior, and it does not end until the Lord calls you on to glory. And so this is a long-term race, and one of the most important things for us to do then is to make sure that we pace ourselves. And that means running at God's pace. The way that verse number 1 of Hebrews 12 puts it is, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And we saw this morning how that in order to run the race of life with patience, we had to do three things in particular. Number 1, we had to lay aside the weights. Those are things that are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but they will slow us down. And if we're going to run with endurance and patience, then we must set them aside. We need to also get rid of the sin in our life, that sin that would hem us in and slow us down. Any sin, all sin, we must distance ourselves from it if we're going to be able to endure, if we're going to be able to run with patience. And then lastly, we must keep our focus on Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one who's charted the course in the Christian life. Remember, is not about beating the other participants. You're not competing against fellow Christians to get to the finish line first. Winning the Christian life means that you finish in Jesus' footsteps. As long as you're following Jesus and letting Him be your pace setter and your guide, then you are winning. Now tonight we're going to look at verses 2 and 3 now, and we're going to go into a little more detail about what does it mean to follow Christ in particular. Let's begin by reading our text, and we're going to read verses 1 all the way through verse 3 tonight. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Heavenly Father, please help us as we study your word tonight. We know that the natural man cannot receive the things that are of the Spirit of God. But those of us who know Christ as our Savior, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to guide us and to teach us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be attentive to His leading and His ministry in our lives right now. Lord, that we would gain a better understanding of your word and of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would truly consider Him so that we might not faint as we run the Christian life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting to me that the writer of Hebrews spent all of chapter 11 holding up to us great examples of faith from the Old Testament. But then he comes to chapter number 12. And having mentioned the great crowd of witnesses, he doesn't say, hey, look at them. He says to us as believers, look to Jesus. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. All of those great saints of the Old Testament, they ran their race in faith, and as a result, they were blessed and they were honored by God for that. But it was Jesus himself who has charted the course for us, who has authored our faith, and truly, he is the ultimate end of our faith. And so as we think more about focusing on Jesus and what does it mean as we run the race of life to keep our focus on Jesus, we have to understand first why it's so important. It's because when it comes down to it in the Christian life, everything is about Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. We are saved because of Jesus. We are sanctified because of Jesus. One day we will spend eternity in heaven because of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He should be our focus in everything. As Colossians says, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That is, that he would be first place in our hearts and our minds at all times. Now, in order for us to run at God's pace, we have to keep our focus on Jesus. But in verse number 2, we are given some very specific aspects of Jesus' ministry here on earth that encourage us as we run the race of life, that we might run the race like Jesus ran his race. See, here's the wonderful thing about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that he came to earth, and when he did, the Bible says that he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And when you read about Jesus in the Gospels and what he did on this earth, you're reading about a person who was 100% human. Now, he did not stop being God. Please don't misunderstand. This is a mystery that we can't quite wrap our mind around, that Jesus was 100% human while he was also 100% God. But I say that because sometimes we're tempted as we read the story of Jesus to think, yeah, well, he's God the Son. Of course he could do this. Of course he could accomplish all these great things. And of course he could have such great patience. And of course he never gave up. He never fainted because he's God. But the Bible tells us that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus knows what it's like to feel everything that you feel, including being tired, including being tempted to be frustrated. I believe that. He feels everything that we feel. But because he did it, because he finished the course, we can too if we follow his footsteps. What it boils down to is this: as we watch the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should follow that example. And that means learning to think like Jesus thinks. If I were to summarize what the whole point of the Christian life is, I think that's how I would describe it. It's learning to think like Jesus thinks. That's what ultimate Christ-likeness is. I'm afraid sometimes we put too much emphasis on the actions and the behaviors and not enough emphasis on the thinking, the thoughts that produce the actions and the behaviors. And the result is if we focus too much on the actions and behaviors, we can become very good at putting up a front, wearing a facade, and being like the scribes and Pharisees, just a bunch of hypocrites. We know how to look good on the outside, but inwardly our heart is rotten. You see, it's not just enough to be able to fool everybody else with your actions into thinking that everything's good, everything's fine, everything's right. You need to be right in your heart and in your mind. Now, that's something that maybe only you and God can know for sure. But the whole point of the Christian life, let me say it again, is to learn to think like Jesus thinks. Now, you might be sitting there wondering, how in the world can I do that? Jesus is God the Son. How can I learn to think like him? That's an impossible task. I'm here to tell you tonight from the Word of God, that is not an impossible task. Philippians 2 verse 5, I believe it is, tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? It means we are commanded to think like Jesus thinks. Would God command you to do something that was impossible? Would He? Would God command you to do something that you could not do? Now, it may be impossible before your flesh. It may be too hard for you in your own strength. But there is nothing that God has commanded you to do that you, by the grace of God, cannot do. So if He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that tells me that you can think like Jesus. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to show you another verse of Scripture. This may be a key that unlocks the mystery of the Christian life for some of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 16. Says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Now notice this last phrase. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, the very last phrase says, but we have what? Say it with me. The mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? Does that mean that as soon as you get saved, God takes your brain out and puts Jesus in? You know what? I kind of wished it happened that way. No, it doesn't mean that you get a brain transplant at salvation. But in many ways, at the moment of salvation, a brain transplant starts taking place. You begin a process of sanctification that over the course of your life gradually changes your brain, your mind, to be more and more like Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. That you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's all about the process of your mind changing to be more like the mind of Christ all the time. That's what the point of the Christian life is. To learn to think like Jesus. And the more you think like Jesus, the more you will act like Jesus. And the more you act like Jesus, the more honor and glory that He will get from your life. You realize that the first Christians were called Christians not as a compliment, but it was rather an insult. In Greek, the word Christian means a little Christ. They basically were saying, you're just a bunch of miniature Jesuses running around. And the Christians, when they heard that name, they said, yeah, that's actually what we're going for. That's our goal right there, exactly. Yes, we want to be acting just like Jesus, so we'll take it. Christians we are. Christians we do inspire to be. It is in our very name. We name the name of Christ, and therefore we should think like Him and we should act like Him. You can do that by the grace of God. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12 and let's see the thinking of Christ that enabled Him to run with patience. Because there's no doubt in our minds that Jesus exemplified this idea of running the Christian life with patience. Every aspect of it, He was the prime example. In verse number 2 of Hebrews 12, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, now it's going to describe how He ran the race, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. I see four aspects to Jesus' mindset, his thinking, if you will, that enabled him to run the race with patience, that we must also imitate if we're going to run with patience. First of all, notice the phrase, "for the joy that was set before him." For the joy that was set before him. In this little phrase, we have the motive of Jesus' life. As he was running the race. Now, he had a specific race that was set before him, just like you and I all have a specific race set before us. My race is not the same as yours. Our paths are going to cross, and there'll be a lot of times we might be running side by side, but we all have a different race. And so it was that Jesus had a specific race that he was running. But as he was running that race, the thing that motivated him was the joy that was set before him. Now, that kind of begs the question, what exactly was that joy? What is that talking about? I mean, we know what joy is. That's something happy. That's something good. Something to look forward to. What is this joy that was set before him? Well, I think there is the general joy of Christ, which was accomplishing what the Father sent him to do. He said in John chapter 4, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." The thing that sustains me, Jesus said, the thing that keeps me going is to do the will of the Father. So I think in a general sense, there is that idea of accomplishing God's will for his life. That was his ultimate joy. That is what he was seeking to achieve, and he knew that would bring ultimate satisfaction. And the same is true for you and for me. The only thing that will bring ultimate satisfaction in this life is to do God's will for your life. The world says, no, you got to make a bunch of money. If you want to be happy and you want to be satisfied, you got to make a bunch of money. Or you got to be famous. You got to make sure that your name is well known all over the world. And the world has all kinds of ideas about what you need in order to be satisfied, to be fulfilled, and to be happy in life. But it's all wrong. The one thing that you and I need to do to be truly satisfied in life is accomplish God's will. That ought to be the joy set before each of us. But then when we look at the life of Christ, I believe there's something even more specific inside that general will that is what motivated our Savior to go through what he went through, even to the cross. Turn to the book of Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. In Luke 15, we have a few parables. Parable about some lost silver, about a lost sheep, and about a lost son. And the point of all of these parables was the same. Verse number 7 summarizes it. "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Notice Jesus' language here. He said, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. In another passage, it says that joy shall be in the presence of the angels in heaven. A lot of times we get the idea that when a sinner gets saved, the angels rejoice. But actually it says that the joy, rejoicing will be in the presence of the angels. Well, who's in the presence of the angels? God. God. And what I believe that this is saying is not only, yes, the angels will rejoice, I believe that, but God himself rejoices when a sinner repents. There will be joy in heaven. So when the Bible says in Hebrews 12 that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, what kind of joy was he talking about? He was talking about not just the general joy of accomplishing God's will, but the specific joy of accomplishing the Father's will to save the souls of men. Jesus, his joy was the joy of giving his life for others. That's what Jesus lived to do. He didn't come to this earth to be served, but to serve. He didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He didn't come to this earth and live like a king in luxury and pleasure. He came to this earth and he lived like a pauper because it wasn't about him. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Do you understand tonight that you and I are the joy that was set before him? He did not focus on himself. He lived for others. That was his ultimate joy. And so when we go to Philippians chapter 2, that verse that says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," you know what immediately precedes that? The verse that tells us, "Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others." It's all about having an others mindset of focusing not on ourselves and not on our problems and not on our needs, but turning outward and thinking, what does God want me to do that will be a blessing to others? You've heard the acrostic for joy, J-O-Y. Say it with me if you know it. Jesus, others, you. You live your life in that order. Jesus first, others next. You put yourself last. You don't neglect yourself. No, you don't neglect yourself. Galatians 6 is very clear about that, that you need to make sure that you consider yourself also. But you put the priority on Jesus first and then others next and then yourself. That's the recipe that Jesus followed. He did the Father's will, living for others, and that is what was the greatest joy to him. Who for the joy that was set before him. It's amazing to me as I read different things. I read articles and different things from people who don't claim to be Christians. And it's amazing to me how often that psychologists, when they're talking about helping people overcome depression and different things like that, how it's almost universally accepted. One of the biggest things to do to get yourself out of that state is to do something nice for others. I mean, even secular psychologists will tell you, you need to quit looking inward. You need to turn outward. You need to start helping other people, and it will make a positive difference. Now, they're not going to tell you from the Bible why that works. All they know is it works because God created it that way. And so they say, okay, it works, let's do it. But the Bible reason is very simple. It honors God. It is the path that Jesus ran on this earth. And so if we're going to follow in his footsteps, then we need to have the same motive as our Savior, who for the joy that was set before him. And then it says, number two, he endured the cross. We saw his motive. Now, I'm going to call this his mode of operation. His mode of operation. How he, especially when times were hard, how he kept going. It says that he endured the cross. That word for endured is a very interesting word. It literally means to stay under. To stay under. Sometimes it's translated tarried or waited in other places. But it always has this idea of remaining underneath something that's uncomfortable. Or in a situation you'd rather not be in. And it's a very intentional word. It's something that you're choosing to do. You are staying, you are enduring something. And in Jesus' case, we are reminded that what he endured on top of everything else was the cross of his death. For us, the cross is a glorious thing. When you think about the cross, we don't associate it with death much anymore. We associate it with eternal life. We associate it with victory over sin, because the cross was just one step, and then came the resurrection. We know that Jesus had the victory over death. But you understand that in Jesus' day, the cross was the cruelest form of execution there was. And even still, there are very few things that have ever been invented by man that surpass the cross for cruelty and pain and death. It was a horrible way to die, and it was reserved for only the worst criminals. If we were to put it in modern language, you might say it was the electric chair. It was the guillotine. It was the firing squad. But really, all of those paled in comparison to the agony of the cross. Jesus endured that for the joy that was set before him. He endured that for you and for me. Now, when we stop to think about what Jesus did for us, when we stop to think about the fact that he bled and died, that he was tortured, he was beaten, he was whipped, he was abused, he was mocked, he was hung, and ultimately he gave up his life. When we stop and think about that, it ought to put things in perspective. If Jesus was willing to endure the cross for you and for me, can we not put up with a little bit of discomfort? Can we not be inconvenienced some for his sake? We have become so spoiled. We have become so used to an easy life. We're so used to living in comfort, so used to all the wonderful things, that when we have the least little bit of pain, sometimes we resist and we cringe and we want to get out from under it. Jesus did not seek to get out from under the cross. He willingly bore the cross for you and for me. And our mindset should be this, that if Jesus was willing to endure the cross for me, I'm willing to endure whatever he wants me to follow his path. That ought to be our mindset. If we're going to think like Jesus, then we ought to think, I will stay under whatever cross God wants me to bear as long as it takes to finish in the footsteps of Jesus. This is not just me trying to put spin on it. Let me give you some scripture. James 1 in verse number 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Many different kinds of trials. When you stop to think about the things that make you happy, multitudes of trials probably does not come to the top of the list. But yet that's what we're commanded in Scripture, to count it joy when we fall into those diverse temptations. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter 4, verse number 13. Says, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Peter tells us here that we should rejoice if we have the privilege of partaking in Christ's sufferings. Now, in specific context, he's talking about when we are persecuted for the sake of the gospel. But I believe that that kind of persecution can come either from the world and people around us, or more often, from Satan himself. Listen, many times the trials that we face are going to be Satan's messengers to discourage us and to try and drag us down. And the only reason he is attacking us is because we're Christians. We're followers of Christ. And it's simply his attempt to try and drag us down. That's why he's persecuting us. That's why he's trying to make our life miserable. That's what he's doing. He's walking about seeking whom he may devour. And a lot of times we find ourselves in a situation like that and we have a woe is me kind of mentality. We feel I'm being picked on. This isn't fair and woe is me. And that's not what the Bible says should be our attitude. Our attitude should be praise the Lord. I know this is not natural to us. If I'm walking through the house and one of my children, bless her heart, leaves Legos out and I step on them early in the morning as I'm walking to get in my chair and sip a cup of coffee, which may have happened to me recently, my first thought is not, praise the Lord. I know this isn't natural to us. That's why we have to think like Jesus. He endured the cross. He was willing to stay under that, to put up with the pain and the discomfort and the suffering. Why? For the joy that was set before him. For you and for me. That was his mode of operation. But then, back to our text, it says, he endured the cross, despising the shame. I'm going to call this point number three his mindset. His mindset. Kind of an overall philosophy here, if you will. And there's a great play on words in this. The phrase despising the shame. Because to despise something is to look down on it. And shame is something that makes us look down. Makes us kind of hang our head and, oh, I'm ashamed of this. What the Bible is saying here, what the Holy Spirit is saying here, is Jesus was not ashamed to be shamed because of the end result. He was not ashamed to go through the shameful death of the cross. And it was a shameful death because they were treating him not just as if he were a common criminal, but as if he were the worst of the worst criminals. And he was not ashamed to do that. In fact, he looked down on it as, puh, no big deal. Inconsequential. The shame means nothing. Why? Because of what the ultimate end result will be. That was his thinking. That was his mindset. Paul summarized it this way. 2 Corinthians 4:17. He said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. His light affliction, what was he talking about? Being arrested, being beaten, being shipwrecked, starving, poorly clothed in bad weather. You know, those kinds of things. A light affliction. The kind of stuff that the average American Christian would curl up in a ball in a corner and become completely incapacitated by. He said, light affliction. Why did he say that? Because he had the mindset, it's worth it because of the end result. It worketh in us a far more eternal weight of glory. Because God is using this to do some eternal work in my life. He's using this to mold me and to change me and to make me more like Jesus. The end result is worth it. And for Christ's sake, he knew that the end result would be the salvation of sinners and the glorification of the Father. He knew that one day every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he was Lord to the glory of God the Father. So if they wanted to sit around and mock him and gamble over his clothes, that was fine by him because he had something far more important in mind that he knew was going to come as a result of it. He despised the shame. He thought, no big deal. I can put up with that. Because it's just for a moment. And it's worth it because of what it will accomplish. And then notice finally from verse number 2, his majesty. It says that he is set down at the right hand of the Father. You see, Jesus did not stay on the cross. He did not stay in the tomb. He did not stay on earth after he rose. But the Bible says that he ascended back to heaven. And there the Lord Jesus Christ sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And right now the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven enjoying his rightful place as God the Son and all the majesty and all of the honor that comes with it. See, for Christ, he knew, to use language that we'll understand, he knew there was a reward. That it would be worth it because of what he would gain in the end. And for him, it was to be seated next to the Father for all of eternity. That was his reward. What is our reward? It's not that different. But as a believer, our eternal inheritance is in heaven. And our reward is to spend eternity enjoying the presence of God. Christ is not going to give up his throne for us. But we will be there. And we will get to see him in all his glory. And the Bible says that when we see him, we will know even as we are known. We are told that our bodies are going to be changed into a glorified body, like unto his glorified body. Our inheritance, our prize, our reward is that one day we're going to be in heaven and we're going to be just like Jesus. What a wonderful day that will be. And listen, when Paul said, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus," that's what he was talking about. He said, that's the reason that I forget the things which are behind. I press toward the things which are before. Because he was focused on that. He said, I know where I'm going. I'm following Jesus. And there is a prize that comes. You know, it's very satisfying to have competed in a race and actually won a prize. A lot of people, they compete in races and they know that maybe they don't really have a great chance, but they're going to try hard anyway. Because nobody wants to run and lose. I mean, that's... Nobody goes out there thinking, you know what, I'm going to go into this race because I really want to lose something today. You know, we all, Paul said this, we all strive for the mastery. I debated on whether or not to share this, but yesterday I ran a race. I did. I ran the Fireman 5K in Covington. And I'll be honest with you, I did not go into that race expecting much other than to say I did it. And so we're standing around at the end, and my children had run in the race too, and I knew they had all done well. And so we were waiting for the awards to be passed out, and they had gone through all the top winners, and they were going through the different age brackets. And so they got to the girls 10 and under bracket, and sure enough, Lucy won first place for that bracket. Yeah. And then they got to the boys 11 to 14, and guess what? Levi got second place for that bracket, and he got a prize. Lucy got a pottery. Which was yours? Was yours the dish? You got the dish? Yeah, and you got the fire hydrant, right, Levi? All right. And then they got to Caleb's bracket, which his is one of the toughest brackets because it's the boys 15 to 19. And he got third place in that. He placed in it. That was fantastic. I forget what you get. What did you get? You got the other little dish, the smaller dish, right? Yeah, and so they got their rewards and everything, and we were just kind of milling around, and they're going through and calling all these names, and all of a sudden, I hear, Stephen Chambers. I'm like, what? You're kidding, huh? There's somebody else here named Stephen Chambers? Really? No, but sure enough, I don't know how. I really don't know. But in my age bracket, do you know what that is? Okay, men 35 to 39, I got second place. Look at that. I got a little pottery fire hydrant, and I'm going to keep it in my office. I don't know where. I don't know, who cares what. That was my prize right there. Now, I can tell you this. I did not enter that race to get a $12 pottery fire hydrant out of it. But you know what? It still means something. It still means something. And what I'm saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ received his prize. He's in heaven next to the Father. He's completed the course. But ironically, now he's also right here with us, setting the pace, running beside us, encouraging us by his example. And the way that you and I can run at God's pace, the pace of patience, is by remembering the example of the Lord Jesus. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12 and look at verse number 3. Now it says, for consider him. What does it mean to consider? It means to think about. Think about it. Consider him. Think about him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. The word endured is the same one from the previous verse. He stayed under the abuse that was all a part of the crucifixion. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider him. That's the command. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Notice what the Bible is saying here. That if you get your focus off of Jesus, you will get wearied and you will faint. If you stop thinking about Jesus, you will get tired. And you will give up. Maybe this is a light bulb moment. But the way to think like Jesus is not to try and come up with a specific list of Jesus thoughts and memorize it. The way to think like Jesus is not to somehow ask every question and then come up with the Jesus answer. That's not how you do it. That's the kind of Christian life that just will destroy you because it doesn't work that way. Here is how it works. The way to think like Jesus is to think about Jesus. It's that simple. Say, what? That sounds too easy. Look what the verse says. It says, consider him, lest ye be wearied and faint. Think about Jesus. And if you think about Jesus more and more, then your thinking will be more and more like Jesus's. We need to become obsessed with Jesus. I don't like the expression, but you've seen the posters and all of these advertisements and the expression is used, Jesus freaks. I don't like that expression because of the connotation of it. But from the world's perspective, I kind of understand what it means. That when people look at us, I'm talking about lost people, they ought to see someone who is obsessed with Jesus. That all we ever think about is Jesus. Jesus this, Jesus that. That's who we are following. The author and finisher of our faith. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. One more thing to note there. The emphasis is on fainting in our minds, not in our bodies. When it comes to racing, running in races, the pacing is all mental. It's all mental. You have to be able to mentally control your body to keep yourself at the right pace so that you can finish the course and have enough energy at the end to finish well. It's all mental. And in the Christian life, it's all mental. It's all about our thinking. This is where it all happens. It's where Satan attacks us. It's where the Holy Spirit leads us and teaches us. It's all right here. And see, before our body gives out, before our emotions fail us, our thinking begins to go. We begin to indulge unscriptural, untruthful thoughts. And the moment that we give into Satan's temptations and we begin to go down that road and believe his lies and begin to think like he wants us to think, the minute we go down that road, that is the minute that the fatigue and the frustration starts, and ultimately it will result in the fainting. Why? Because we didn't keep our hearts and minds. We didn't guard our thinking. We didn't keep our focus on Jesus and think about him like we should. And it results in our downfall. You can run with patience if you fill your mind with Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you this evening, Lord, humbled that you gave us your Son, who not only died on the cross, was buried and rose again so that we could be saved, but he lived a perfect life leading up to that to show us how it's done and to show us it can be done. Lord, we need to think more about Jesus. My prayer tonight, God, is that you would help everyone that is listening to me right now to think more and more about Jesus. Lord, may we cast aside the weights and the sin that besets us, and may we look to Jesus, that we might run with patience the race that you've set before us. I pray it in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, how would you characterize your thought life tonight? Can you honestly say that your thoughts are filled with thoughts of the Lord? Thoughts of Jesus Christ? Or is that a rare occurrence in your life? Are you so distracted by the things of this world that thinking about God in any way is an exception and not the rule? Can I tell you tonight that if that's the path you're on the path of failure. You're going to get wearied and you're going to faint in your mind. You have got to get your thoughts back on Jesus. And the good news is you can make that change right now.